Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for your word, which we're studying tonight. And we just pray that you'll help open our minds to the passages, open our minds and hearts and spirits to the passages that you have for us tonight and the teachings that you have for us tonight, that they might inspire us, keep us well spiritually fed, and motivate us to continue to show fidelity to our spiritual walk with you. And we just pray that it'll help us to become more knowledgeable and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we got a fun passage of scripture to look at tonight.
Yay.
So it's Revelation chapter 7. And as I was researching this, I thought I was going to get verses 1 through 8, but that was a little ambitious, so we're doing 1 through 3. And I think this is really neat, so hopefully you'll have a good time with it. The real interesting thing here is that this first verse here opens up all kinds of controversy. Naysayers and critics and so-called liberal higher criticism, which is actually lower criticism. It's trying to paint the picture that, oh, the Bible and the authors of the Bible were dumb, and they believed that there was a flat earth because you have this four corners of the earth statement that's made right up front. And we're going to take an in-depth look at that and show how, actually, not only in other cross-referenced portions of the Bible are there very elegantly stated, interesting allusions and direct statements to the fact that the earth is not only round, but actually spherical.
No, it's not.
Well,
it's a geode.
Well, but just for the sake of the connotation of the word, you know what I mean. Okay, so we're talking the earth as being spherical in terms of, you know, not flat. Okay, whereas the contemporary view at the time the Bible was written was there was religions in Egypt that believed that the world was flat. And remember, back at that time, Egypt was the pinnacle of scientific authority and ability and engineering and status and all the rest of it. And, you know, they were the top end of the world. And they believed that not only the world was flat, but that it was, you know, supported on the back of a giant tortoise. And there was other places that believed that the world was supported on the back of a giant elephant. And or Atlas himself, you know, the Greek mythology, you know, that this giant strong man was supporting this flat earth. Okay? Whereas in the Bible, it clearly indicates that the earth as a heavenly body, at least from our perspective, is round and circular, spherical in nature. So, and when we see this particular verse, this is going to be a really interesting verse because I think it's going to actually broaden our minds and jump into an area of higher dimensions, actually, than just the three spatial dimensions that we really focus on. So we're going to do some like mathematical exercises tonight and kind of think about that and think about some of these higher dimensions of existence that it appears that Christ enjoys in his resurrection body. Likely we will also enjoy those same properties in our resurrection bodies at that time. Remember, it says in scripture that when we see him, we'll see him just as he is, because we'll be like him in nature. We're going to be similar to him in nature so that we can see him as he truly is, which is in a greater dimensionality than we currently are able to enjoy. So there's some mind-stretching exercises that you can do to think about these types of things. Okay, so we're gonna do some of those and just kind of look at those and talk about some of them. Pretty cool stuff. Okay, and then we're gonna look at this. I think there's a whole big important thing here to this phrase, the four corners of the earth. Okay, I think a lot of people, the higher critics, so to speak, you know, they want to picture that as like, you know. They want to picture that as a two-dimensional type of situation, right? Where, like, this is one corner, this is the other corner, this is the other corner, and this is the other corner. That's the way they want to picture it. But in fact, I think I can prove to you from Scripture that it's actually the exact opposite. That what we're talking about when we say four corners of the earth is that we are talking about a central point from which everything else spreads out. Kind of like the four points of a compass, if you will. So it's a central point from which, for instance, the gospel goes out. We're going to talk about that, from this central point, and the gospel goes out into the whole world from a point. And if you think about that point as being kind of a vertex, or a geometric vertex, if you will. Maybe kind of translate and make that more into like a spiritual vertex, where it kind of intersects with the heavenly realm, coming into this spiritual point with Christ and the gospel going out into the whole earth. And then there's the enemies of God who are coming to make war against him and his people at that central point. Where is the whole world focused right now geopolitically is Israel. Where is the spiritual attack on this world solely focused on? It's solely focused on a central point of spiritual reality, which is Christianity. The world is attacking Christianity. Okay, so anytime, when you see mainstream media and you're watching movies, you're watching the news, you're watching anything that's corporate-sponsored media, anything corporate-sponsored media, it's going to be almost a non-stop onslaught against Christians and their beliefs and them, and Christ himself, the veracity of Christ. You see it all the time, especially around key calendar times, Christmas, for instance, Resurrection Day. I call it Resurrection Day. The world knows it as Easter. But, around those times, that's when you're going to see History Channel, right? And they'll do a Easter special talking about the life of Christ, and you think it's going to be this great thing, but then what does it really do? It tries to very craftily weave doubts about the miraculous nature of Christ, and just tries to talk about him as a great being, mm-hmm. like a great person,
a good teacher,
a good man, that kind of stuff. But they want to cut the legs out from under the miraculous divine nature. They don't want to talk about the resurrection, or if they do, they want to cast doubt upon it.
Sounds like a Muslim's perspective, doesn't it?
Yeah, which is really counterfeit Christianity.
It's actually the same thing also with the Jews. It said, is commonly reported among the Jews. So if anybody asks, tell them that they came and stole the body in the middle of the night.
That's right in the Bible.
Sanhedrin went to the Romans. Because the Roman penalty for breaking the seal was death. So those soldiers watching the tomb were to be put to death if that seal was broken. So they had to secretly go to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, the tomb has been broken, he's not there. And then the Sanhedrin, having to deal with it, said, okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay it off so you guys aren't killed, and you're going to report that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the body away. Mm-hmm. And that's still preached in Israel to this day.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is, we might be called, in this class we're teaching from the perspective that Israel's going to come back into the land, as the Bible says, and as has already happened. And they're going to prosper, and they're going to be prepared, and so on and so forth. We have to remember, though, that as we might support Israel in that sense, Randy brings up an excellent point, because we got to remember that still, unfortunately, it's unfortunate, but still at this time, Israel as a spiritual entity is still under the sway of the spirit of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't forget that. Okay, that yes, overall we support them, we endorse them, we want to support Israel based on Genesis 12, and as a nation we want to support Israel. Most Christians would agree with that, that Israel should be supported as a nation, should be supported nationally. But however, just remember, as Christians, when we see a great leader in Israel and start shaping and forming things, we might actually be looking at the Antichrist himself, okay? Because they are not going to come to believe in Jesus Christ until after they've been deceived by the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't, Benjamin Netanyahu, great. The Temple Institute in Israel, great. All these things are great. However, we got to remember that up until the time of the abomination of desolation, Israel is going to be hoodwinked. They're going to be getting stronger and stronger and stronger. They're going to have all this stuff start happening, and these great things like the Six-Day War back in 1967, and you had the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and you had all these great moments when they've had all these great victories. But we have to remember that there's going to be coming someone along who kind of instigates this treaty with them in the surrounding region, and that person is likely going to be associated with, or possibly even, the Antichrist himself, if we start to see that here in our lifetimes. Okay, so got to be careful. We should be careful overall to be in support of Israel, but at the same time remembering that spiritually, currently, they're still spirit of Antichrist, because they don't believe that Jesus is the risen Savior, Messiah, Mashiach, Nagid, that they were prophesied. Okay. All right. So anyway, let's move on. Let's just go ahead and jump into the text here, and we're just going to read these first three verses and talk about these three verses. Then session 18 will be all about the remnant of Israel, 4 through 8, and then session 19 will be all about verses 9 through 17, which is going to be the people who come out of the Great Tribulation. Okay, so tonight we're just focused on verses 1 through 3, so Merle?
After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the zeal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads."
Okay, so remember the context in which this happens. There's a pattern that's established. We just saw six seals being broken. That was in chapter 6. Okay, so in chapter 6 we saw the six seals broken. Before the seventh seal is broken, there's an interlude. There's a little pause for reflection and repose, and a preparation for the next wave of judgments. Okay? It's also interesting to see that right towards the end of the six seals, we see the martyrs, those who had believed in Christ during that terrible time. And remember, we are hypothesizing that it's probably somewhere between 18 to 28 months that all that happens within. Those seals being broken, it's probably somewhere in the range of 18 to 28 months total. That all that takes place. It's going to be a cataclysmic time on earth. And towards the end of it, you see in heaven all the martyrs. That's all the people that believed in Christ and were killed for their belief in Christ during that time. Okay. So before the seventh seal is going to be unlocked or opened, the seal's broken, which gives way to the seven trumpet judgments. That happens in chapter 8. Before that, there's this chapter 7, which is kind of like a little rest. I don't think that's any coincidence. You know, 7 associated with rest, right? It's a chapter 7 here in Revelation. There's a little bit of a, okay, let's give the world a breath here. All these judgments that have come upon it, we're gonna take a break, give a little repose and reflection and time and preparation for what's coming, and then we're going to get back to the judgment. And specifically, the centerpiece here of this on earth is that there's going to be a certain a number of Israelis, Hebrew Jewish people. There's going to be 144,000 of them that are separated before the next wave of judgments. That they're going to be sanctified, marked with a seal of God upon them, so that they are not harmed during this next wave of judgments. And these are really going to be the great tribulation evangelists. They're going to be the ones spreading the gospel to the unbelieving world during the last part of the judgments. Okay, so but let's jump into this here, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Okay, so you can even see artists' renderings of this. And again, I think the artists are they're limiting themselves to the same two-dimensional thinking that a lot of critics try to use to come to this. Okay, so they're trying to use this to prove that the Bible believes that there's a flat earth and all the rest of it. And they believe, you know, this is corner 1, corner 2, corner 3, corner 4, and there's four winds, you know, and you can even see paintings where it'll literally show, like, this angel, you know, blowing or holding back the winds from blowing this way and this way and this way and this way. But when you really look at that, actually, if you just negative reverse image that in your mind, what are they doing is they're all coming to a central point. Right, there's a central point. So my question to you is there a central point on earth? Is there a center on the surface of the earth? Okay. We also know that there's a center of the earth in the core. A lot of people speculate, including myself, I happen to believe this, that the core of the earth, the center of the earth, actually is the bottomless pit. And that is where there is no bottom. If you think about it, like there's no if you think about that being at the center, then this bottomless pit that's talking about in the Bible could very well be the actual center of the earth's core, because from there everywhere is up, but there is no bottom. So if you think about it like that, but anyway, is there a center of the earth in terms of the surface of the earth? Is there a center point? The Bible would say absolutely there is. Mm-hmm. Okay? There's a center point. So if there's a center point, you could talk about that intersection, that vertice, you could talk about that vertex and say, well, from there you can branch off into these so-called four corners of the earth. In other words, don't think about it as a four edges, but a point from which everything else spreads out. Okay, so if you think about it like that, I think it helps get the point across.
Infinite density?
I'm sorry?
Infinite density across every plane, every imaginable.
We're going to talk about that. Yeah, we are going to talk about that for sure. Okay, so let's look at Ezekiel.
Well, on that last one, holding back to, it's in the Greek, it says it's krateo. and it means to seize in the custom, to take, grab, hold on to, obtain.
So it seems like they're holding back something that normally would be going, but they're restraining that from happening. Okay, so let's go to Ezekiel 38, verse 12. And just before we read this, just keep in mind, we are going to come back to read Ezekiel, both chapters. We're going to read 38 and 39.
Sorry.
All.
I was going to say, you can imagine how strong they would have to be to actually hold the wind. Because it's like, they're holding back. They would be holding back everything on the earth. All the tornadoes, all of the hurricanes at the time, everything that's happening at that time. They literally just cease it from happening. Mm-hmm. So it's like, as still as you are in the wind, with no wind, that will happen across the entire earth.
That's gonna be quite a scene, and it's kind of almost beyond our imagination how some of these things are. But the Bible just talks about it as plain as day. I mean, we don't need to make clever analogies. I mean, it's just plainly written. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's just remember here in Ezekiel, what it's talking about, and we're gonna talk about this in depth, the prophecy about Gog and Magog. We're going to talk about this in depth in the next bullet. We're going to go back to Ezekiel 38 and read the whole chapter, 38 and 39 both, because they're very integral to this passage we're reading right now. Okay, but right now I just want to point out, we're going to do a bunch of one-versers here. So, Sandy, if you could just read 38 verse 12.
Sure. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land.
Okay. And that last phrase there, okay, that very last phrase, I want to read a couple of different translations there. So that at that last five or six words there, who dwell in the midst of the land, let's just go around and what do you got? We'll start with Randy.
This one says, I usually read King James, but this one says, at the center of the land.
Yep. Dennis?
I have a King James. Midst.
Okay.
Well, midst also means center.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mine says center of the earth.
Center of the earth. Carol?
Navel of the world.
There you go. Navel of the world.
You have it the center of the world.
Center of the world.
Dwell in the midst of the land.
Well, you got King James, okay. So, mixed, all right, but when we say mixed, we got to remember that in our modern connotation of that word, mixed kind of is a little nebulous, kind of like anywhere in the general vicinity of the center, maybe, like, or in the middle between two people, not necessarily center point.
It's
meant to be like, direct center.
Because when they referred back then, they were talking in there, and then he was found in the midst of the battle. That means like
right
center,
in the middle. Right. Yeah.
The language has changed.
Yeah.
It changes all the time.
Yeah. And Carol, I like Carol's there. I have that literal right there. Here I have in my translation it says, and the goods who are gathered from the nations who have acquired the cattle and goods who live at the center of the world. Or, it has a footnote there where it says, who live at the navel of the world. And the word navel there, it says that's actually the literal translation. The literal word in Greek is navel, which we all know what that means. That, you know, that's like your belly button, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you think about that for a second, the navel or the center. There's people who the Bible claims here in Ezekiel, I'm sorry, in Hebrew, we're talking Old Testament here, so it's Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Hebrew, it literally means, the literal word there is navel, the navel of the world. So when you see that, you think about an unborn child. I don't like to use the word fetus because the medical industry is...
Well, fetus in Latin
fetus
means
is
baby.
Baby.
The
yeah.
position
but
is
I'm
the baby position.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, but talking about a... language changing,
yeah.
They've turned fetus into something that supposedly means this non-sentient, disposable item.
They tried.
Horrible.
Yeah.
Horrible. Okay. So, you know, what you know, they've turned it into this highfalutin, high-sounding word, like, oh, well, it's just a fetus, right? Because in the connotation of our hearing, we hear that and we're like, oh, well, that's just a scientific term for an unborn baby who's not conscious, who's not sentient, who's disposable, who's whatever. So I prefer to say unborn. So the unborn child has the umbilical cord from the navel to his mother, right? So think about that in that sense. If there's this place, right? There's this place. So what they're talking about here, this Gog and Magog invasion in 38 and 39, they're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, when all the peoples of the world are coming together against Israel, and they're going to be on the plains of Jezreel at, it's actually a literal place, Har-Mageddon. And that's where we get that term. So they're up there, it's kind of in the northern area of Israel, and all these people are going to be there at the plains, on these plains of Jezreel, and they're going to be there gathered together against Israel to make war against Israel. And what is it saying here about the people that it's making war against? It's making war against the people who live, literally it says, at the navel of the world, or the center of the earth, like where the spiritual life force comes directly from God, directly to this place, and spreads out from there.
It also says that it's describing that the world is going through travailing pains as one who's giving labor.
Hey, that's interesting, right?
So yeah.
It's like,
and so it fits to where the navel is, mm-hmm. is to where
the biggest pains.
The attachment of where the baby is attached to the navel, so that's fits perfectly with that too.
It does. I didn't think of that. That's awesome. Yeah, so birth pains, right? We know about a woman in travail about to give birth is what that means. So we're talking about this point here. I believe where spiritual life comes and is directly fed into the world through this point.
The same place where the Ten Commandments was brought to, the same place where Moses ascended and saw the Shekinah of God, the same place where Abraham took Isaac to
offer sacrifice. And the same place where
Jesus
was
ascended,
raised.
And the same place where he went and showed himself, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of his raising, and the mountain where his foot will touch and the earth will be split in two.
So it's a central location, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is a key place on earth. And that's why everything just keeps coming back to Israel. It's because that's where the spiritual battle is really being waged between Satan and his demons and God and his Holy Spirit working through us. And, of course, Jesus Christ comes at the end and settles everything. And, you know, people hear about the Battle of Armageddon and they think it's this great, you know, epic battle. There's nothing epic about it. I mean, Jesus basically just comes back and
speaks.
Okay. I mean, it's about a 1 second battle.
Done.
Yeah. So it's, even when we go and we read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in just a minute, and when we get there, you're going to see it's pretty interesting because God is the one who actually assembles the armies. He brings them there to that one point. And it's kind of like, almost like, you almost get the impression it's kind of humorous in some perspectives. It's kind of humorous because it's kind of like God is saying, well, I'm just going to get this all over with at once. You know, this is just going to be one shot. I'm not going to go around the world, you know, taking care of this, taking care of that. Let's just bring all my enemies to one central location and boom.
It's also the judgment of the nations too. And what's interesting is the world was spoken into existence. So the world is created on the frequency of God. When he spoke it, we have literally everything is created in a sound wave or a structure. So when it comes to all of the enemies drawn to that certain area, the way that they are destroyed is by the word of God, Jesus being the word who just speaks. And as soon as he speaks, as much as what was created is destroyed just simply by the spoken word of God.
frequency. Yeah, I like that. That's like the frequency of his
because they used
voice.
To think sound. How can sound destroy? And now in the military they have weapons.
Sound weapon.
Yeah. Where you turn it straight at a person and you can literally make them crap or you can destroy them just by a sound wave. So with Christ speaking, that's going to be
the ultimate sound weapon.
Yeah.
Okay, well, yeah.
Into a first grade classroom, I'll destroy you and start screaming at you.
Okay, so with that in mind, okay, so just keep that in mind for just a moment, okay? We're going to go look at a related event. Remember in Revelation 20, this is actually after the millennium. There's people that debate about this, just to let you know, there's not everybody agrees on this, but the way I'm teaching this is Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, is talking about before the millennium, I personally believe. A lot of people agree with me, some don't. And Revelation 20 is a very similar event. Remember, things in the Bible happen in patterns, right? So we discussed this at length last week. Remember how Luke 21 and Matthew 24 at first glance seem to be talking about the same thing? But when we jumped into it, we could see that they're actually bookends, right? They're bookends. They're similar events that happened on either end of the age of the church, the age of grace. Okay, so there are similar events. You know, this one started it, and this one is the similar event, but it's a different event, distinct from the first one at the end of it. Okay, so here, likewise, you're going to have a very similar thing. Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens right in advance of the millennium, and then Revelation 20, verse
7 through 10.
Thank you. That happens at the end of the millennium. Okay? Bookend events. They're very similar. That's why some people think they're the same thing. But if you look at very carefully and you study them very carefully, you can see that they're distinct. Okay? They're the same similar type of event happening on either end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. Okay? All right. So, Randy?
Oh, before I read this, I was going to say, months before we had said that when Satan is thrown into hell, and I'd said, wouldn't that be cool if he was the last one to be thrown in? But then I found a scripture that says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So Satan put himself as first, so he will be the last, fitting with scripture.
Thrown into,
into hell last.
The lake of fire, yeah.
And he's going to see everyone who followed him individually get thrown into hell first before he's... And so he knows it's coming. And
yep.
Satan's doom, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thank you. All right, so this is our great victory here. And this is the victory where Satan and his false prophet and the Antichrist, they're all permanently dealt with, right? It's permanently over at this point. And then very shortly after this, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where it talks about eternity, the new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem, all the wonderful things of heaven, things being restored to the way they should be, and all pain and death and sorrow and grief and anguish, etc., is all over. And we have chosen by our own free will to live in eternal fellowship with God. That's kind of where we're at right now. You got to think about this. Think about reality right now is just a staging ground for eternity. It's kind of like a temporary little thing that happens in the middle of eternity where everybody gets to decide where they want to spend eternity, either in agreement with and in fellowship with God or in rebellion and revocation of God. So this is the demarcation point in Revelation 20 when all that is finally brought out, brought to the fore, and we determined Everyone at that point has determined what and made their choice where they want to be and where and how they want to spend eternity. And then Revelation 21, that's where it starts. That's where eternity begins. All right, so kind of a oxymoron almost, right? But I think you know the way I meant it.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so but let's look at this Revelation 20, verse 8. Okay, and we'll, so after the millennium, there's going to be one final deception, one final rebellion. Notice this language here is really interesting. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, I believe that this is very, very purposefully written. This Gog-Magog rebellion, it's similar to the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Gog-Magog rebellion. It talks about those same names. One appears to be the name of a leader, possibly Satan himself, or his primary agent. And the other one is a place or a region of people that are following him. And guess what? They're going to be gathered together where again? At the four corners of the earth. I believe right there, right in Israel again. It's just like, you know, Satan just has one MO, you know what I mean? Just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. So he just, when he's going to rebel and attack, what's he going to do? He's going to go right back to Israel and attack the people of God in Israel. You know, it's just, that's, you know, his attack point. He's not going to go to Australia, you know. I mean, he has people that follow him there in Australia, but all of his followers are going to be drawn to that central point, again, to attack that life-giving force, that central place from which spiritual life came to the world, ordained by God there in Israel. So,
is it going to be considered a lightning rod for evil?
Sure. Yeah, I think so. Because you know, Jesus even says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered."
But he also said, "Well, it's also described as the thing that God hated the most in the Old Testament is when they took their children and they sacrificed them to God and to God."
Mm-hmm.
And so, it being the umbilical cord of the world, it being the place where the birth is going to happen, that's going to stop evil for all. They want to cut the umbilical cord. They want to go to that stop and stop that from happening.
Yeah, that's
more than anything.
That's a good way of putting it. I like it. Okay. Let's look at. Okay, so before we get into Gog and Magog, let's go ahead and look at these other couple of ones here. Job 26:10.
He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end.
Okay. So, can you read that again one more time? Compass it?
He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end.
And Pete, can you read? We're going to read all three of these together, and we'll talk about all three of them as one unit. Can you read Isaiah 40:22?
Yes.
And Carol, can you be ready with Proverbs 8:27?
It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in.
When he fixed the heavens firm, I was there. When he drew a circle on the surface of the deep, when he thickened the clouds above.
That's it. Okay. Can you all three just read your passage one more time? Let's go back to Dennis and just be ready to read your passage one more time.
He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end.
It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in.
When he fixed the heavens firm, I was there. When he drew a circle on the surface of the deep, when he thickened the clouds above.
This is really interesting, because that word compass, That's the Hebrew word for circle. Okay, so when you say that word compass, you're talking about a circle. And especially I like Carol's, circle on the surface of the deep. Now, think about that for a second. The deep means it has depth, right? Mm-hmm. Like there's the deep, but it's the surface or the face of the deep.
But Genesis, it says he moved upon the surface of the deep.
Right. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the literal translation, it actually says, and you'll see this in King James or New American Standard, you'll see the face of the deep. So you know, like on a geometric side, you know, it's like a face, like the face of the deep. And so what we're going to talk about right now, and this is kind of what our little exercises here down on the bottom, is some exercises in dimensionality. Okay? So we're just going to look at some dimensional situations here. Okay? So, surface of the deep. You could draw the circle on the surface of the deep, but that kind of implies, you know, a spherical, because if it's dimensional, right, and he's drawing a circle on a face which is in a three-dimensional area, that's where you kind of extrude that circle to be spherical. Okay. Same with Dennis and Dee's there when it talks about compasses and the waters, you know, holding them. And this is in, there's another passage, I didn't put it in there, but there's another passage that talks about how he hangs the earth on nothing. Well, I love that. He hangs the earth on nothing. And now, you know, we can see in modern science, we can see that. Remember in the higher criticism of the day, right, they believed that the world was supported on the back of a giant elephant or a turtle or some weird Greek mythological figure named Atlas. You know, that was their science back then. But the Bible back in those days, and even before their theory, said he hangs the earth on nothing. So wherever the Bible talks about and intersects with scientific observation, it's always accurate, always technically accurate. That does not preclude the Bible from being allowed to use poetic language, okay, or figurative language. The Bible can use figurative language just like anyone else. So what you'll really see the liberal critics do is they'll try to pray and jump upon the figurative language, which is obvious figurative language, and they'll try to turn it into literal meaning and try to force that to make the Bible look stupid, when actually they're just making themselves look stupid, okay, to anyone who really understands it. All right, so let's do some of these exercises and talk about some of these things. So this first one here, that's my own horrible hand drawing there, because I couldn't find a straight line word art that I could make the shape that I wanted to make fast enough. So I just drew it by hand, and there you have it. Okay. So what I want you to try to do is just take that figure, and you have plenty of blank space here on the bottom, and take that shape, and this is what's called a traceability. So can you trace that shape without going over the same line twice and without taking your pen off the paper?
Oh, I got you.
Okay. So you're going to go, and you know there's a square there, and there's the line. You got to be able to do it. You can't go over the same line twice. And you can't take your pen off the paper.
So you can't cross the line? You can't even cross the line.
You can't.
You can come up to it.
Right.
Yeah. It can be done.
You got to draw the cross in the middle, too.
Yeah, but I can't. I can do that. I did it in my mind.
Ha ha ha.
could. You're saying I can't, you go all the way around like this, but then you can't touch, then I would go here.
You can do that.
Okay, so you can do that.
Come down there, there, there.
But then you still can't. You still can't. I don't think it mathematically it can be down.
You have to keep your pen on the paper, right?
Yeah. You're going to end up one line short no matter what you do, whichever way you go.
Oh, because I was crossing, and I can't do that.
Right.
Okay.
Well, you can cross the line, but you can't. You have to cross it to make the cross.
Yeah, so usually I let my, because I do this exercise with some of my students in ISIL for different purposes, but I think it's a very good for a spiritual exercise too. Usually I let them suffer for several days on this, and I make different shapes. And I mean, they come in with like reams of paper. They try every single possible thing, and they'll even get real clever, and they'll do stuff like this, and they'll say, oh, well, I'm going to only go halfway, and then I'm going to go out, and then I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to come around, then I'm going to go here, 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 and no matter what,
you're one line short.
You always end up at least one line short, sometimes two lines short if you really got messed up. And the reason is, this is actually a mathematical principle from Frederick Euler, the great mathematician, and he's the one who actually solved this, and it originally came from a real world geographical puzzle called the Bridges of Königsberg, which is in Prussia back at the time that he lived. Now it's in Russia, where that physically is. But you can try as you might, and basically what it was is, this is an abstraction of that dilemma. It's called Euler's dilemma. And so what he did is he analyzed it, and there was two little islands, and there were seven bridges. And the challenge was, can you go across every bridge, but only go across every bridge once? You can't go back over another bridge. A bridge that you've already crossed, you can't go back over it and then recross it to go to another bridge. Mm-hmm. And he discovered, basically the mathematical abstraction answer is that if the degree of vertices has an odd degree of edges, you can only have exactly zero odd degree of edges, or exactly two odd degree of edges, or it cannot be done. It's what's called non-traceable or non-traversable. You can't traverse it only once. If you have anything other than zero or two odd edges. Okay? So if you count this shape, if you count it up, you're going to get, well, if this is an edge, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then if this vertice right here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So you have actually four vertices that have an odd number of edges. So it's impossible to trace it. You can't traverse it.
And the middles, though, do you count the middle, the four angles?
That
would still be odd, right?
That would be an even number, four. But still, there's the total shape has five odd vertices.
Okay.
Five vertices that have an odd number of edges.
Which is, if you count the number of lines in it that it takes to accomplish it, it's 10, I believe, right?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
So 10, what is 10, numerically known as the
number of testimony
of perfection.
Perfection.
Yeah.
But you can draw any shape that you want, and just count up the number of edges that are each vertice. And if you just count them up and say, okay, well, this one has an odd number of edges, odd number of edges. If there's three odd numbers of edges, or one, or any number of other of odd number of edges besides zero or two, you can't trace it. It's non-traversable. So the interesting thing here is, so we could say geometrically, right? You could say that geometrically, he actually started modern graph theory, and he actually began a whole study of geographical traversal that is actually was used by even military strategies in graph theory and thinking about ways to advance versus ways to retreat and stuff like that, and how many different pathways and actually started an entire field of study called graph theory that many different disciplines have used. Okay. However, remember what the rules were, right?
Can't cross over another line.
And you can't take your pen off the paper, right?
Off the paper.
However, with those rules in mind, there is actually a way to do it. So if you take your paper and you take your writing instrument and you draw that line right on the edge, you just drew two lines at once. And now you can take that and you can do it without taking your pen off the paper. So you, now what did I do? What did I do is I employed...
What you did is you representatively bended space and time to dimension.
Exactly.
That's reality.
Right.
So that you're able to accomplish perfection.
Cheated, right. Yeah, cheated. You're right. Exactly. Okay. But I mean, what were the rules?
You stayed in the rules, though.
I did stay in the rules, technically, right?
Your pen did not leave the paper, and you did not cross over the same line twice.
I just drew two lines at once. Why? Because I employed the access of a higher dimension. Okay, because this is a two-dimensional exercise. But when I brought the third dimension into it, what was impossible now becomes possible. And that's why we say, for God, nothing is impossible. Why is nothing impossible for him? Because he lives beyond dimension. Or you could maybe say in infinite dimensions, or however many dimensions he chooses to exist within. So he goes beyond dimensionality. Okay? Yeah, you guys can have a really good time. Just let your friends suffer for days and days and days and days.
I just love because I made my gap so big and then I drew it and I'm like, oh, that doesn't look anything like yours. So I have to draw the line way over here.
Still got the concept. So
going to precision folding.
So what you see on the right hand side there. Now, so we all know, you know, it's easy for us to imagine and think in two dimensions. So we can take, you know, we can take these length and width, right? And we can make a square. And then, you know, if we drew a line up like that, you know, from one of those points, then we employ depth, right? So we get the three dimensions that we're familiar thinking about, like we're all sitting here in a room. But now, how do you take that and expand on that and go out to a fourth dimension? I saw a really, really good God always has a purpose, doesn't he? Okay. So Dale Edens gave me this a long time ago. And Mary Beth just gave me the penny, but you know, and if I put this penny inside of this two-dimensional construct, inside of this frame, we can see that there's no escape for that penny, right? And if that penny is a two-dimensional entity, it cannot have any sort of way to get outside of its construct unless a higher dimensional being comes. And without changing its XY axis, I can change its Z axis and take it out of its boundary. Okay, so let's think about that in terms of God and us. So if we have a higher dimensionality that we look forward to, that God already enjoys, that Christ already enjoys, well, if we kind of think of our realm of existence as being this, you know, three-dimensional space area that we live within, well, he can, you know, God can, existing beyond that dimension, he can come and take us and deal with us directly in this spiritual dimension that we cannot currently see. We can only kind of imagine it. We can mathematically kind of talk about it, but that's this is a really good point here, right? So let's say there was another being inside of here. I'll just take this little piece of cardboard. Okay, now if that piece of cardboard and that penny are there looking at each other, well, if this penny, if I, as a greater dimensional being, come in and I take this penny out of its construct, the cardboard that was looking at the penny, all it sees is just suddenly the penny disappeared. Have you ever read in Scripture where Christ would come and would appear and disappear?
Unless it says the hand of God. Sometimes the Bible describes the hand of God.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, huh? And like, you know, where Jesus would just show up and appear to someone, and then
like when they
disappear.
Stone him, and then he just
got out. I think God talks to us in another dimension because he communicates to us. We don't
right.
have to see him. We know he's here mentally and spiritually. So that is
absolutely.
That is
absolutely.
And Philip,
but that dimension can he can also access that dimension physically, and miracles
well,
have
yeah,
been done.
Right. To protect you. Yeah, I mean it's happened to me, but yes.
Yeah, and Philip was translated too.
Yeah.
So he was translated to where the Ethiopian was, it says. And then afterwards, after he was carried there, and then after the Ethiopian was done, it says he was immediately translated back to.
The next place God had for him. Right. I can't remember off the top of my head where that was. But
back to Jerusalem. But yeah, it's happened numerous times in scriptures where that happens.
So let's think about this for a minute, right? So think about that dimensionality where miracles can happen because we think of it as a miracle. God just thinks about it as his everyday business because he can see the beginning ending from the beginning. Time is just a property to him that he has total mastery and control and observance over.
Well, and when he was about to be stoned, Jesus was too. It says he was in the midst of the center of the crowd, and they were about to stone him.
And they couldn't find him.
They couldn't find him. It's like he was invisible. And
just kind of like...
just walked away.
And so that same... I was looking at a website. It's a really good website, but it's pretty complicated. Mathematical stuff, but they illustrated that same thing with the penny and the frame, the picture frame. They illustrated that same thing with a cube and a marble. Okay, and so instead of the penny being, you know, kind of flat, two-dimensional-ish, and the frame being two-dimensional-ish, they represented a cube with a marble inside of it. And they said, well, if the marble was extracted along the fourth dimension, and its XYZ coordinates didn't move, but its fourth dimensional coordinates moved, then it would appear as though the marble had disappeared or suddenly appeared. So, you know, we have to remember that God is beyond space and time. He can interact with us and directly cause miracles to happen in our spatial reality. Okay? That's not the way he usually chooses to operate. And I believe there's a reason for that scripturally. You can even go and find this in 2 Peter and a few other places. You can find evidence of the fact that God prefers not to work in miracles, not to work in physically demonstrable miracles, because people start to think about those as being
God
tricks and magic, and if it's not constantly happening. If they're not constantly being wowed and amazed, you know, just like think about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt and they walked through the water and God separated the waters, right? Maybe that was an interdimensional experience, possibly. and they walked through safely, and then he was swallowed up, and then the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke through the desert, and they saw those miracles, and it was really fast that they started just, you know.
Yeah, and it's because of
whatever.
It's because of the fact that the word of God is more important than the miraculous. The word of God leads to the miraculous, and when Christ had said, Jesus had said, and Lazarus said, send someone back, and he said, they will not believe you even if you went back, because they have the word and they have the prophets. So the word of God is more important than the miraculous. If you believe in the word of God, then the miraculous occurs. If you believe only in the miraculous, then you'll never understand the word of God.
Yeah. And Second Peter.
Second Peter, that he doesn't want to do miracles.
The inference is where he says, I believe it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, but the inference is where he says that they actually heard with their own ears, right?
Yes.
The voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, a miracle. They actually heard the voice of God. Okay. But then he says, he talks about the scripture as being an even more sure word. You see what I mean? That it's an even, the scripture, the word of God is even a more sure word. Can you read it?
Yeah. Oh.
Go ahead.
Well, let me start this first. When we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not repeating cleverly invented myths. No, we had seen his majesty with our own eyes. He was honored and glorified by God the Father, with a voice came to him from a transcendent glory. This is my Son, the Beloved. He enjoys my favor. We ourselves heard this voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So before him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we have confirmed the words of the prophets, and you will be right to pay attention to it as to a lamp for lighting your way through the dark. Until dawn comes and the morning star rises in your minds, at this same time we must recognize that the interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual. For no prophecy ever came from human initiative. When people spoke for God, it was the Holy Spirit that moved them.
Thank you. Okay, I'm just going to follow up on your verse 19 there.
And that's found in 2 Timothy what?
2 Peter?
2 Peter 1:17-21.
Okay, so, but let me just follow up on your translation. Mm-hmm. This translation makes it a little clearer on that one part, okay? So verse 19 especially. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. In other words, the prophetic word, he's talking about the scriptures. He's saying that that's more sure than what they heard with their own ears. Now, why is that? It's very important because that was an experience that they had. They're testifying of it. And it actually became on the same level as the scripture, because it actually is in scripture now. But when he was first writing it, he was teaching a very important point. That when we have mountaintop experiences, like parting through the Red Sea in our lives, so to speak, and God takes us out of this miraculous situation or gives us some divine deliverance, and we can't believe it, unfortunately, in our mortal frame, our decaying bodies, that memory, that experience, it starts to fade and ebb away. We might remember it for the rest of our lives, but we might not remember it as perfectly and distinctly and precisely as it originally happened. And if we base our faith only on experiential interaction with God, then we're always just kind of like, we're almost like drug addicts going from one experience to the next experience. Well, you know, what are you going to do to blow my socks off today, God? You know, I'm going to jump off the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're going to have to save me somehow. And, you know, that kind of stuff. So, I mean, it leads people This leads people to be church hoppers a lot, especially in the Pentecostal movement.
Then that's it. Where,
yeah, mm-hmm. And this spawned a lot of people being, you know, in the Pentecostal movement when they would really get into the Spirit and they'd really look for, you know, the holy rollers, and they were doing all the big, you know, razzle dazzle pizzazz stuff, and you know, people levitating and speaking in tongues and doing all this crazy stuff, and then people would just be going to the next Holy Spirit event,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then it's just like, okay, what is God, like, if God's not doing something, a spectacular magic trick, we're not interested in it.
And in the congregation or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
And God, and within the congregation, exactly. They're wanting to see the latest magic trick from God. And God says, that's not what this relationship is about. This relationship is about trust and faith in me, that I have things under control for your life and in the world. And where are you going to find evidence of that? In my scriptures. I want you to study my scriptures. I don't want you going around looking for the latest magic trick. Okay? It's not that God cannot do, you know, I'm not going to call them magic tricks, but it's not that he can't do those miracles, but he usually chooses to operate through us having faith in his ability to work through the natural order of the world.
Well, as parents, too. As a parent, and more so as a father, when you say something to your children, you want your children to respect your word. I've said something. That's all that needs to be said. And God's like that. And when you go against the word of God, when you go against your parents' word, that's when you get punished. And that is more so, I'm not going to give you and do for you if you don't trust my word as a father. So.
Yeah.
No whining allowed.
I like
yeah.
that. No, I like that.
But it's,
yeah.
You know, I've said to my children, I said, I would rather you want to be with me than for me to do things for you to prove my love. So that's what God would rather us want, to spend time with him and be in his word and trust his word than to receive things from him. And it's like, so I've said to my kids, if you want anything from me, just talk to me. Come see me. Just ask me what God, the same thing as what God does. Don't think that I can, you know, I'm just going to come do this, especially if you're going against what I'm asking you to do, especially if you're being disobedient, especially if you're being disrespectful. I could do that because I'm a father. I mean, I always love you, but that fellowship is broken, and that it's not happening. So as long as we're fellowshipping with God and in his word and trusting his word, what he said already. If you don't trust his word, then how are you going to trust the next thing that he says? He wants you to trust
everything. And again, it's evidenced in the children of Israel, right? I mean, he just miraculously brought them out of the hot pursuit of Pharaoh, who represented Satan himself trying to destroy them. And it's a few days later, they're already complaining that they don't have food and water. So then there's manna, you know, miraculous out of heaven, and then it's only a little while later that they're complaining of, enough with the manna already, you know, too much, you know, we want meat. And so then God provides the birds that come and give them meat, and then they complain that they were better in Egypt, and then God provides water from the rock, and you know,
well,
you see what I mean? It's just,
and then the example on the rock was, though, too, is God told Moses, said, just speak to that rock and it will give, it will do what you want it to do. But Moses,
the second time,
out of anger,
yeah,
beat the rock and didn't speak. And then from that became Moses' punishment.
Huh? Right. The second time. The first time he was supposed to strike it.
Yeah.
There's a picture of Christ as the rock. You know, the first time he was struck and the water came out. But once Christ died on the cross and we have that relationship with him through our paid sin, now we just have to speak with God about our needs, primarily our spiritual needs, of course. So, but yeah, okay. So we don't want, experiential Christianity is great. We've all had our mountaintops, but remember, experiential Christianity can also be pretty miserable, because we've all had our dark times, right? We've all had our low times, our times where we either sinned or did something to bring consequences upon us. Amen. Or sometimes when maybe we didn't sin, but just the persecution of the world came upon us.
Amen.
Or maybe both. You know, maybe both at the same time. So, you know, there's all kinds of those experiential Christianity. So what has God set as the baseline? Like, here's the foundation. This is your source. This is where you always go back to. Just go back to my word. Stay in my word. Read my word. Pray the scriptures. You know, pray the Psalms. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. You know, do what they say in them to do. And you're going to be blessed. You're going to be, if you're persecuted in the world, you're going to be blessed in eternity. And maybe, you know, if you're lucky enough and blessed enough to live in a time like we are here in America, we're actually blessed here in the world pretty frequently, despite some of the griefs we have to bear. And we know we're going to be blessed in eternity, for sure.
Yeah.
Being grateful for simple things, isn't that great? Isn't it great to just be grateful for simple things? Like a shower in the morning, and
shelter,
you know, a house, and
air conditioning.
Air,
it's a miracle.
Yeah, fantastic. All right, well, let's jump into some of this next bullet here. So, four corners of the earth. You're going to notice that that's mentioned. The center of the earth, the four corners of the earth, is mentioned frequently in conjunction with Gog and Magog. Frequently in conjunction with how they're brought to this central point to make war against God's people. Okay? So I believe there's a thing here. Gog, Magog, and the central point of the world, I believe, is a theme that you see, a pattern theme that you see in Scripture. Alright, so what is this business of Gog and Magog then? Who are these people? What do they represent? Let's go look at the origins. Okay, so if we go back to Genesis 10, 1 through 5. This is the Table of Nations.
Genesis 10, 1 through 5. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, and Magog and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlines of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations.
Thank you. Okay, so that sounds like a lot of weird names, right? And a lot of strange stuff. Okay. However, that part of the genealogy, it goes on from there. Genesis 10 goes on from there to talk about Ham, and then it talks about Shem. The Shem is where we get the Semitic peoples from. And when you hear that term anti-Semitic, a lot of people think that's anti-Jewish, and it is. But remember, the Semitic or Shemitic peoples from Shem actually encompasses a whole group of people of Middle Eastern descent. Okay, so we got to be careful here because read that very first verse again, Mary Beth. That very first verse, chapter 10, verse 1.
Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth are who?
They're the sons of Noah.
They're the sons of how many parents?
One.
Noah. How many races are there?
Three.
Well.
How many nations?
There is one human race. Noah is everybody in this room, everybody in the world. Great, 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 dot, 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 times 100, whatever. You know, fill in the blank, 100, however many grand, you know, great, great, greats, dot, 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 grandfather. Okay? So you can write that down. Noah is my great, great, dot, 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 great grandfather. And everybody in the world can say that. Okay? Not everybody in the world believes that, but that's their problem. The Bible says that that's true.
That's why we're genetically
So. So we, right, everybody in this room, your cousins to some degree, to some degree, okay? Now, if you're first cousins and you're married, then you have a problem and you need to talk to your pastor. But everybody in this room, we're all cousins. Everybody in this world, you're all cousins. We're all, to some degree, cousin 77 times removed or whatever it might be. But nevertheless, there is one human race. Okay? So when we get into this discussion of the Table of Nations, this frequently leads to people getting into racial undertones and racism and stuff like that. And certain families from that branched off from here are looked at negatively in the scriptures from time to time. Okay? So for instance, Canaan, the tribes of Canaan, Satan worked through this tribe of Canaan and the sons of Canaan, who were a Hamitic tribe, and did a bunch of evil, horrible, wicked stuff. They're the ones that started child sacrifice and started all these horrible things. Okay? Now, we've got to remember a couple things here, though. When that happened and they did all these horrible, wicked things, right? When they did all these horrible, wicked things, God gave them warnings. It even talks about in Genesis, it said that God gave them 430 years to repent, and they refused to repent, and then God brought judgment upon them, and the people of Israel came and wiped them out. Remember, every man, woman, and child, you know, he's going to wipe out this whole race, if you will, of people. I don't like to use that word, because remember, there's only one human race, because they were all children of Noah.
You could say lineage.
But, yeah, there's some lineages, you know, went down the wrong path. Now, because of that, and some distinct physical characteristics started to manifest, people started to associate the physical appearance of people with being from that lineage. Therefore, oh, I don't like that lineage. Dangerous, because who did Christ die for?
All.
Everybody. Okay, so have you ever heard, don't judge a book by its cover, right? So just because somebody might have come from one of these lineages, right? And we're going to point the finger at ourselves, at least here I'm looking around in this room. Yeah, I think, you know, for the most part, the people in this room, we're going to be pointing the fingers at us here in a second, because the Japhetic tribes, which you were reading, the ones from Japheth, that is typically the one that more or less the majority of Caucasian people have come from. Okay, those lines. And what was the second one you read? Gomer and
Magog.
That's a Caucasian lineage. Okay, a Caucasian lineage. Not well represented in the Bible. Okay, now you can go through through the works of Josephus. He actually gives us a big hand, and you can go. It's a little bit dangerous now. You got to be careful, because some people use this and they abuse it. I say they abuse it. They go and they say, oh, this nation has these people in it, and it's this race, and they're the ones that came from fill in the blank. Therefore, we should cast aspersions on that entire race.
Yeah.
Absolutely ridiculous. Completely wrong. Okay. However, if you're studying it historically and you know, geopolitically and spiritually, I think it can be a benefit if you're careful. Okay. So if you go back and you look, Gomer is very likely the majority of the Celtic peoples. Okay. Magog, the Scythian peoples, who now make up a lot of the areas of Eastern Bloc Europe and Ukraine and Western Russia. Okay.
Romania, that's Bulgaria.
Right around there. Yep. That's the Scythians. Okay. So you have Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan. Javan is very easy to identify. That is the Grecian peoples. Okay. Greek people is Javan. Elishish, Tarshish, that's pretty easy to identify. That's very likely the English/British peoples. Okay? And then, so it goes on. So it's like Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech. That's likely kind of more think of like maybe Soviet Russia, peoples, like Eastern Russia, and Tiris. And then it goes on and it says Gomer, some of their sons, right? Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Ashkenaz is very easy to identify. That's the German peoples. Ashkenaz, they even still have Ashkenazi Jews as German Jews. It's basically what that means. That's where the word Nazi, Ashkenazi, Nazi, that's where it came from. Okay? So you have the German peoples represented there. And so this is basically, well, you know, I hate to use the term, I hate to be racial, because, again, I believe there's only one race. One race. Doesn't matter if you're outside, have a long nose, a short forehead, wide cheeks, thin lips, you're black, you're white, you're red, you're
brown,
you're yellow, you're whatever. That doesn't matter. Your great-great dot 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 great grandfather is Noah. So, I mean, you see what I mean? It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So getting into all these racial entanglements, you know, it's dangerous because people get really mad and upset. But it's really interesting, though, to go back and look at the fact that Magog, who's the one we're talking about, this one in particular is someone who is looked at in the Bible with great, a great amount of anger and derision against God, you know, as being someone who is particularly rebellious against God. Okay? Now, does that mean that all Magogians, I'm just going to make up a word here, you know, everybody who's from Magog, who has that outer look to them, is going to be cast into the lake of fire and go to hell and have judgment upon them? No. Because individually, each one can now repent in Christ.
Does Ruth a Canaanite?
Moabite.
Moabite, yeah.
So right. she is Semitic, not Hamitic.
Yeah. But yeah, she was used, example for that. She was used for the lineage of Christ.
Right. Okay, let's look at a little bit of this real quick. Let's go to Ezekiel 7. Sorry, we kind of got off on a lot of tangents tonight. We didn't get very far. But we'll at least get a little bit more in. So, Jared, you want to read Ezekiel 7, 1 through 9? This is more about the four corners of the earth, actually.
1 through 9?
Yeah.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will repent upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. An evil is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O that dwelleth in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish my anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smitted.
Thank you. All right, so Ezekiel right here it goes through it. We could have gone and read the whole rest of that chapter, the whole next chapter, And you'll see that this line from God just keeps going on, that he wants them to know that he is the Lord. And they refuse to know that by his grace and benevolence. So now he's going to force them to know it by his wrath and judgment upon them. And so what he's saying here is, Ezekiel is saying, this is a message from God, and you can see here in verse 2 that it's to the land of Israel. Okay? It's to the land of Israel whom God is speaking. And he's going to bring, this is right before, or kind of right in the midst of the Babylonian, the beginnings of the Babylonian conquest and captivity, of them being the desolations of Jerusalem and Judah, as they're captured and brought to Babylon. And the people, Isaiah warned them, was warning them, you know, before Ezekiel. And then Jeremiah is warning them, and Ezekiel is warning them. They're all being warned that this is going to happen, and they don't turn away from their evil and wicked ways, and they keep going on in them, and they keep doing them. And then so finally God just comes and says this judgment. So notice here it says the four corners again. Mm-hmm. But it's here not the four corners of the earth, it's the four corners of the land. Mm-hmm. And the land there specifically is referring to Israel. Now, I don't know if you've seen a map of Israel recently, but it's definitely not a place that has, you know, it's not a square. You know, it's an oddly shaped, you know,
sliver
of land. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's an oddly shaped sliver of land. It's not a square, right? So, again, we're talking about four corners in a figurative sense, kind of as the center point, and God's going to come to a center point and disperse judgment across the land from that point. Heading in all directions, north, south, east, and west. Okay, and then looking at Ezekiel, I'll just give you a quick preview, and then we'll close for tonight. Let's go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we'll start next time with Kenny when we pick up our readings. Okay, but if you look in Ezekiel 38, I want to show you something here. Let's just look at verse 2.
You want me to read it right away?
I got it, it's okay. It's going to be real fast. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. You see that? Mm-hmm. Now go to 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Right? Now, this is really interesting, something I just learned as I was putting this lesson together. Look in the bullet here. Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. It shows an interesting meaning when the meanings of the names are shown. Rosh, the meaning of the name Rosh, literally means chief prince. Meshech means to be drawn out, or those who are drawn out. Tubal means world. So, when he's saying this, it literally says Gog, the chief prince of those drawn out from the world. So, like, if you knew the meanings of names and you were reading this, if you knew the meanings of names and you were reading this passage in Hebrew, you could just as easily write it, you know, like, you know how some people have the name Smith, right? Okay, so to us, we don't think of anything. When we think Smith, we just think, oh, it's a common name. But,
works with iron.
Yeah, it's a iron smith, right? And then if you think of, give me another one, a name.
Thatcher, one who fixes the roof.
There you go. Perfect. Roof. Guess what God means?
Roof.
It means roof.
Or highest.
Literally, or highest possible point. Okay? Or the peak, or the pinnacle of.
Apex.
Right? The apex. Thank you. All right, so it's like, so, you know, Holy Spirit's working today. Wow.
So if you look
praise
at
God.
The east, if you look at the east of the world, but yet it's said north, that's the north according to God, then if you go to the roof of the world, the north, then you need to go to the east, which would coincide with Gog, the nation Gog.
And let's even bring another dimension into it. Instead of just north, south, east, and west, just to give you a preview of next week, and then we'll jump into it in more depth next week. But if you read this, it says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, or apex, or roof, you know, or maybe the topmost point, right? The chief prince of those drawn out from the world. And who are these people drawn out from the world? Who are they? They're there assembled at the end of the tribulation period to make war against God and his people in Israel. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Gog, I think we can infer Gog might either be the Antichrist or Satan himself, or his, or a chief agent of his. And these other people, the meanings of their names are being used, like their nationalities are also present, the lineages that they came from. But the names and the order that the names that are used in is actually building a little secondary message for us, a little subtle encoded message that says these people who are ruled by Satan are coming together. They've been drawn out, right? Remember, Israel had been dispersed into the world. They've been drawn back. We're going to see that very clearly next week in 38 and 39. They've been drawn back into a central point. Now all the people from around the world are going to be drawn to that same point to make war against them there at their homeland. Real interesting. And when we say roof, okay, just as to kind of go along with our little dimensionality exercises here.
Oh, I see what you're...
Let's think about this as the world, okay, the world inside of, say, you know, a three-dimensional space, and if we have this sphere of the... If we have this sphere of the world in this three-dimensional space here, is it possible that in this greater dimensionality that God and the spirit world exists within, that there's a roof or an apex, an entry point, a vertex, if you will, of where Satan and his demons, and likewise God and his angels, and of course Christ himself, comes into and out of, you know, there's a vertex, a point at which the world intersects with the spiritual dimension.
It could be said
at a primary point.
It could be said that's the point where Jacob fell asleep and he saw the angel, the ladder with the angels descending and coming down.
That's exactly it. That's why I got that Genesis 28
from
right there.
Yeah.
So we're gonna get into that next week.
You're thinking too of the circle here with the circle with this. The square right there with the X too, that could be symbolic of a roof on top of the house, and then that central point right there is the top of the roof or the apex.
Alright, and we know whose house Christ says it is,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
Christ says you can't break into the strong man's house while he's there waiting for you, so he's going to keep, and he's talking about Satan having the house, his satanically controlled world that we're all subject to. But if we're Christ's, Christ is going to come at an hour that Satan and none of the rest of us expect.
Yes.
And he's going to break into his house and take us away. And that apex, you know, there's that central point. There's going to be a point when Satan is caught off guard, literally caught off guard by Christ. And we know that God does that all the time to Satan. Okay? Remember when Jesus came the first time? The demons are like, what in the world are you doing here?
Yeah.
Like,
Son of Man, what is thou hast to do with us?
Yeah, why are you here? It's before the appointed time. They knew there was a time when they were to be judged, and they knew that that wasn't it. So they had no idea that Christ was going to come the first time, and the way he was going to come. They were completely caught off guard. They were like, whoa, what's this? You're here before the appointed time? Well, when it's time for the rapture, and it's time for this tribulation period to start, Satan might think he knows when it is. But there's going to be a moment where suddenly he's caught off guard, and he breaks in, takes us out, and starts that last time, and Satan's going to be almost ready for it, but he's not going to be completely ready for it. You know, he's got his beef system in the world, the infrastructure of the world, the credit card system, the social security system, the medical system, the transportation system, you know, they're all slowly but surely being congealed into one big master system, right?
The chips, the internet.
Everything.
The skin.
Okay, so I mean, it's all coming together. You can see, like, it's all these wonderful things, right, that just in and of themselves, they seem really helpful and useful and convenient, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when they're put in the hands of the wrong person, Satan himself, it's going to be like a counterfeit omnipresence. He can see everybody and see what everybody's doing all at once. A counterfeit omniscience. He knows everything about everybody, right? So it's like Satan is building this system to try to be everywhere at the same time, and to be all-knowing and all-present at the same time, because his goal is to always be a counterfeit of God. So he's trying to put that all together, and we can see on the horizon that it's almost built, right? I mean, it's all the pieces of it are there.
It's getting close. When every culture across the world has connectivity to the internet,
it is close.
That's
and so my submission to you is, if it's getting close, that means Satan's almost ready.
Yeah.
If Satan's almost ready, my supposition to you is that Christ is going to come before he's completely ready.
Yeah.
So that means sooner rather than later, right? Sooner
hard.
Rather than later.
Thank God.
I'm tired.
All right.
I'm ready.
You too. You know. That.
Yeah, it's like the last lap of the mile.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to do it until you can finish it. So.
Okay, any prayer requests?
Are the kids going to camp again?
Yeah, they left. They're leaving tomorrow. Kids of church.
This is a different age group, right?
Yeah. Esteban's still in.
Esteban?
Yes. Whatever we call
it. 23 kids and my ex.
Are they going to camp too?
Yeah, they are.
Memorial Park is Friday.
What's that?
Wow.
Oh, right. Memorial is Friday at 11.
Right.
Low pass? She was here in this group.
His wife.
His wife.
My apologies.
Mm-hmm.
Condolences.
Thank you.
She know Jesus?
Oh.
Yeah.
She know who he is.
I don't know if you know that today is June the 10th. What they call June 10th? June 19th. But on my daddy's farm, on June the 19th, none of the hands worked that day. That was their holiday. My little hometown was very racial prejudiced, I'm sorry to say. But my family did not react that way to, you know, the black people. But it was, I remember they had to, in a movie, they had to sit upstairs. They could not eat in a restaurant in the front door. They had to go to the back to get their orders. That was in my little hometown of March.
Right. And when I said what I said earlier, you know, that's not to say that people don't have racial tensions, and unfortunately racial tensions haven't come into the world. They have, and we should be sensitive to them. But we should also just remember, in reality, there really is only one race.
Yeah, we all came from Adam.
Okay. So, you know, Adam to Noah to us. I mean, that's... So, just the way you look externally has nothing to do with your spiritual reality. Unfortunately, many people have not believed that way, so that's led to all our grief and strife, racial tensions and whatnot. But
not all, yeah.
A lot of it.
Eating off the tree, that did it.
Okay, so...
We need to keep Dylan in our prayers.
Definitely, yeah, I'll just give you an update. Yes, I saw him yesterday, and he's very low. He had a situation where... Apparently, I haven't been able to look into it yet. I'm going to try this week, but the legal system did something to him. It's called, like, they backdoored him. So what that basically means is the prosecutors knew that they had additional evidence and additional charges that they could bring against him. So they waited to indict him on those or even present those. Until after his initial set of charges were indicted and he got a plea deal that he agreed to. So now that's a separate set of charges, and now they brought a whole second set of charges against him now that he's already pled guilty on a plea deal. So now he's going to have a whole new set of charges that come against him that probably won't run concurrently with his plea deal. In other words, what he has to do for his plea deal, now he has to do a whole another set of either...
Like a trial or another hearing,
another set of charges. Yeah. So basically, he didn't get what he wanted, the deal that he wanted. And he found out that he wasn't going to get the deal that he wanted the day of the trial, when he thought he was literally going to be out hours after that. And then the next day, they woke him up at midnight and took him to the police station, charged him with a whole new set of charges, now that he already pled guilty to one plea deal, so now they have a whole new set of things against him, which will run a whole another set of things he has to do. Then the next day, his girlfriend broke up with him, and he's probably not going to be able to go into his rehab program for another month or two, so he's still in jail. And just like, I kind of warned him that about a month ago that things might get worse before they got better, but in his mind, yeah, in his mind, they got a lot worse. So he's really, really, really depressed.
Is he safe in jail? I mean, sleep?
I don't think you're ever safe.
You're never safe in jail.
One thing, no. Yeah, I just.
Well, the safest point is him not killing himself. That would be the absolute safest. They will prevent him from killing himself.
Yeah, they'll if they see signs, they'll isolate you.
Yeah, so that's.
I guess you heard the gentleman that was released from North Korea passed away today.
Yeah, I heard that.
The 22-year-old.
Yeah, sad. Okay, so nobody else, then we need to pray for the memorial service, the kids traveling, Randy's kids.
We're not going.
Oh, okay.
Mom's sick. Travel mercies for all the folks trying to get here.
Right. And the pastor's off to a family reunion, so safe passage for him.
Oh, right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the blessings in our lives, which you've blessed us with very richly. We thank you for the fellowship that we share one with another and for the rich majesty of your word from which we're spiritually fed and inspired and motivated. We just thank you for the teachings you had for us tonight, and we thank you that you'll bless those teachings into our hearts and souls, and just that they'll sustain us spiritually through the week. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to bolster us and help us and keep us on the path and on the walk that you have of us. Help us to improve spiritually. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on those things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for John's family as they travel in. For the memorial service later this week, that you'll just bless them all and return them safely home. Help the family celebrate Flo's life. Of course, the mourn and sorrow and grief they feel at losing direct contact with her at the moment is painful, but we just pray that you'll comfort them from that, and that they all know that there is a greater reunion coming in the near future.
Yes, Lord.
And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless them and help them. All the arrangements to go smoothly and to go well. And we pray, Lord, for the kids that are traveling, the youth as they go to camp. We just pray that many spiritual insights, spiritual progress will be made in their lives.
Yes.
Many commitments to you will be made, and many recommitments and evangelistic progress and help will be given to them at the camp that they're going to. We also pray, Lord, for Pastor, that he will be blessed in his travels to his family reunion, and that they will have a great time, and that he'll be returned safely. And we pray, Lord, for Randy's kids, and we just pray, Lord, for his daughter, who's got a mind of opposition and rebellion right now. We just pray that you'll bless her and help her to overcome that. Please help that to happen over time at the right times, with your gentleness and your leading and your time frame for that. We just pray that you'll help soften those edges and bring them back into fellowship and restoration with one with another. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Wanda and help her to recover from her ailments and illness and restore her to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for all the people that celebrate the freedom from the horrible slavery that existed here in this country. And we just pray, Lord, that they celebrate this the time of their emancipation. And we pray, Lord, that you'll heal racial tensions that exist, unfortunately, even though your word says that we all come from the same family and we're all related to each other. We just pray that more and more people will come to realize that. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll help people to remember Dylan in their prayers, that he is sustained and just allowed to endure and have a spiritual transformation process take place in him while he's waiting in his legal circumstances. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance, your protection, and you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.